Appreciate all the encouragement. I appreciate your attentiveness to the sermons that have been presented, even when we've gone a little overtime, as we did this morning. I really appreciate the warmth and the interest in God's Word and the interest in spiritual things. And many of you have shared with me, maybe at somebody's house or maybe at a restaurant, your own personal stories and how you came to be the people you are, your walk with God, how you came to be married to your spouse, that sort of thing. I appreciate those stories. I appreciate you opening yourself up to me, and I learned so much from that, and it's encouraging. We are a diverse lot, and we come from different walks of life, but what binds us together is our love for the Lord and our faith in God, and that's a wondrous thing. So wanted to say that. I want to also thank the elders for extending the invitation for me to even be here. You could have chosen many more capable men, and I appreciate being invited to come down and spend some time. As was probably mentioned, I don't do this on a full-time basis, and so I'm especially appreciative of congregations who take the chance and extend the invitation for me to come and be with you and present the Word of God. I should also say a special note of thanks for those who have either taken me out to a restaurant or opened up your home to me during my stay. Started out Friday evening, came in from Birmingham, and the Hammond Trees had me over. Of course, I was about 15 minutes late, but was very glad to see that they were close to the building. They were very gracious about it and didn't complain about being hungry. And we had a very delicious meal there. In fact, I told my wife what we'd had, and she's like, yeah, I think I need to get that recipe. So I may be following up Sister Hammond Tree on that. The next morning, I had a fantastic breakfast at Bob Evans, Brother Truax, with several of the men, Matt and Tony and Brother Morris, and I think even Brother Owen from University Church joined us. We had a fantastic time eating there and sharing stories about the gospel and the truth. And then we went to lunch with both the Walkers and the Truaxes. Had a fantastic time, a place called First Watch, and really enjoyed spending time with them, and then finished it off that evening, yesterday evening, at Glenn and Linda Collette's house, and we had a fabulous time. A lot of people invited, and boy, you're talking about some barbecue ribs. Those ribs were good. I mean, here's how good they were. They were kind enough to send me a care package. And so I'm sitting in my hotel room, and I'm watching some television. It's about 11 o'clock, and I'm knowing I need to go to bed and get some sleep. And those ribs are sitting over there. I'm looking at those ribs. I'm looking at the clock. I'm looking at those ribs. I'm looking at the clock. I'm thinking about how old I am. I'm not a teenager anymore. I can't do that. And my appetite won out. I fired those things up and had ribs 11 o'clock at night, and they were good. I'm telling you, those are some good ribs. I kind of paid the price for it later, but they were good at the time. And then I also want to thank the Harbaughs who had us into their home this afternoon. I think he had a group meeting, and we were invited to join that. I think Victor and Leslie were going to take me out, but we just merged that into one. So, and that's important stuff for us to get together and spend some time getting to know one another. And certainly this is a congregation that believes in that and does that, and I commend you on that. I was so impressed with the group meeting, just the level of detail about what's going on in the congregation, how people are sick or ill, who needs encouragement and prayers, and making sure that you reach out to visitors. That's a fantastic thing, and I would encourage you to continue in that work. And if you're from another congregation visiting, maybe that's an idea you can take back to your respective congregations and implement as well. So that's a long way for me to say thank you for all the wonderful things you've done for me this weekend. And I hope that on your part that you've been edified not by me preaching, but by the Word of God. And if I've done what I'm supposed to do, I have every confidence that God's Word has found its way into your heart and has done you some good. So on that note, let's move into the actual sermon for this evening. We have been talking about Jesus as the answer. And the emphasis we're placing is on the centrality of Christ, that many times we get caught up in various doctrinal niceties, all of which are important. I'm not in any way disparaging the importance of those doctrinal points, but we forget the central animating principle that makes it all worthwhile is Jesus Christ. That's what makes it all worthwhile. That gives it meaning. Everything we do revolves around the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is our Savior. And we need to make sure that we not only understand that intellectually, but that we appreciate that emotionally, and that that appreciation is reflected in our speech as we talk to others, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, our teachers, our relatives. That needs to come out. They need to walk away from that impression and say, those folks have been with Jesus. Those folks have spent some time with Jesus. Those folks love Jesus. And that needs to be the central principle. And so we've talked all weekend about Jesus being the answer. Jesus being the answer to sin. And Jesus being the answer to religious division. And Jesus being the answer to personal relationship problems that we may have from time to time. And tonight we're going to talk about Jesus being the answer to cowardice. Jesus being the answer to cowardice. And that is such an important topic because we have the mandate, if you will. We have the charge to present the gospel to a lost and dying world. And friends, that's not easy. It's particularly not easy in this increasingly ungodly society that we live in. It's not easy in a society that is, as we said this morning, subscribes to moral relativism, that there are no absolute truths, and nothing is universal, nothing's objective, everything is subjective. It is hard in that environment for us to muster up the courage to consistently present the gospel in all of its purity and all of its simplicity. And it takes courage to do so. It takes boldness to do so. And we've got to watch out for cowardice. And I believe that Jesus is the answer to that. I can tell you, it's very easy, as I said this morning, it's very easy in a group like this to uphold the principles of Christ. It's very easy to uphold what the Bible says in a group like this. But when you're out in the world battling Satan, when you're one of a handful, when you may be the only one upholding the truth in a group of folks, that is difficult to do. And you need courage. And if you're like me, there are some times when I haven't stepped up to the challenge the way that I should. There have been some times when I've heard things around me that were ungodly, that were wrong, that I knew were erroneous. And I sat there thinking about the error in my mind, but I never said a word to the people around me. There have been times when I had an encounter and I knew that there was something wrong about what was being presented, but maybe I didn't think about the perfect answer until 15, 20, 30 minutes after the encounter when it's too late. We need to have the boldness, we need to have the courage to immediately respond when these opportunities present themselves. And so cowardice is something that we need to worry about, be concerned about, and avoid. And somebody said, well, you know, Kevin, again, you're just harping on some things that are just really not that important. I mean, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, we all ought to be a little more bold, and we ought to be, but we all have the same problem. It's not really a big deal. Why are you getting so worked up about this? Well, let me direct your attention to Revelation 21:8. Revelation, the 21st division and the 8th verse. And let's read this and then you tell me if it's important. Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sound like that's important? What was the first thing that was said? The coward. In the same context as murderers? In the same context of sexually immoral? In the same context as sorcerers, abominable, unbelieving? You put cowardly in there? Absolutely. And what is the end of them all? Hellfire. Does that get our attention? Is that serious enough for us to talk about it? Does that make it a serious topic that we need to be concerned about, and we need to work on, and we need to develop it? We cannot be cowardly. It's so important that we not only do the right thing, but we've got to speak the right thing. Christianity is a teaching religion. Many times people in the world, or even people in the religious world, want to say, well, you know, Christianity is just about following the principles of Christ, and you do right, and you obey, and your conduct will in and of itself preach a lesson. Your conduct is sufficient. And while I agree that the conduct of a Christian who is faithfully abiding by God's word will speak volumes to the truth of God's word, conduct alone will not get it. We have got to open our mouths, and we've got to preach, and we've got to teach, and we've got to present the gospel, and we have to convict the gainsayer. We have to refute the false ideologies of Satan. We've got to talk. Christianity is a talking, a speaking, a preaching, a teaching religion. We're going to have to open our mouths. And it's so important that we realize it's not enough for us to simply do the right thing. In fact, Romans chapter 1 where he gives that parade of horribles that was going on, how the ungodliness beginning with the failure to recognize who God was and appreciate him, and it just goes down and down until this point, verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, talking about this group of people who have been subject to all this ungodliness, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are what? Deserving of death. Now listen to this. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That it's not just enough to simply not do wrong, but we've got to be careful not to approve those who practice things that are wrong. And sometimes we have a tendency to approve by consent, silent consent. We let things go on around us and we don't rebuke it. And we don't reprove it. And we don't correct it. We just let things go on. We cannot be that way. We've got to have the boldness and we've got to have the courage to speak up for what is right. And Jesus is the answer to that need. Jesus is the answer to that need. First of all, let me suggest to you, Jesus teaches us that boldness is a byproduct of trying to please God above all else. Jesus teaches us that boldness is a byproduct of trying to please God above all else. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. The Garden of Gethsemane. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Did you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. How much boldness and how much courage did it take for the Lord to face the cross? How much courage did it take for Jesus to willingly go to that cross for you and for me? To shed his blood for our sins. How much courage when he knew exactly what lay ahead. He knew what was going to happen. And all the excruciating details. He knew what it meant to die on the cross. He knew what it would be to become sin for us. How much courage and boldness did it take for Jesus to go forward to that faith? I want you to notice what Jesus did as he anticipated that. He went in prayer to God. And in that prayer, he made a distinction on this issue. He said that there was his will on this matter, not wanting to go through with this if he could at all avoid it. And then there was God's will, which is he had to go through. How else do you reconcile when he says, not as I will, but as you will? And the interesting thing is that he shows that the way to be bold is that it's not that you automatically are always going to be chomping at the bit to put yourself in harm's way and to do something difficult, but it's that you have the wherewithal to say, you know, I may not want to do this, but it's not what I want to do. It's not what I think. It's not what I prefer, but it's what God demands. Not as I will, but as you will. That's what we need to do in our lives. When we're faced with these difficult situations, when we have to stand up and be counted, we may have an aversion to conflict. We may not want to engage. We may not want to be singled out. We may not want to be ridiculed. We may not want to be made fun of, but we've got to say, as Jesus said, not as I will, but as thy will, but as God's will, which is to open your mouth and present the truth of the gospel on whatever issue is at hand. You see how boldness is a byproduct of seeking first the will of God. Above all else, that's the most important thing. That's what you're most concerned about. Jesus applies that same logic in Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. Jesus, in giving the limited commission, Jesus, in encouraging his apostles to go out and go forth and proclaim the gospel, made this point as a motivating point. Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 28. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Here's the motivation. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. How does he motivate the apostles to go out and teach? He tells them most assuredly they're going to face resistance. Most assuredly you're going to face persecution. Most assuredly you're going to face resistance. So how do you motivate people in the face of that terrible landscape, those challenges, those difficulties? How do you motivate people? He says, look, you don't need to fear those who can only kill the body. The one whose opinion you need to be concerned about, the one whose will you need to seek, the one you really need to fear is not the one, the man who can only at best take your life. It's God who can take both your life and destroy your soul in hell. That's the person whose will you need to seek. That's the person you need to be concerned about. You see what he's doing? It's a very logical choice if you think it through. Who should you be most concerned about? Who can do the most harm? Who can do the most damage? Whose will should you be most concerned about? Jesus said it's God's will. And if God's will is who you need to be most concerned about, then it ought to be easier for you to face that resistance, face that persecution, face the difficulties, because you're going to do the will of the one who can do you the most harm if you don't. To put God first. To seek the will of God. That's where the boldness comes from. He appeals to them. Be bold. Because you need to please God. That same concept is found over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, now listen to this, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. How did they speak? He said, we didn't speak trying to please men. We didn't present the gospel trying to make you happy. We didn't present the truth trying to make you friends with us. We presented the truth in a manner that would please God who knows the heart. You see that? The boldness for them to speak came from them seeking first and foremost God's will, God's approval, God's commendation. That's what motivated them. They weren't concerned about what their fellow men were going to say. It didn't matter what the rabbis were going to say. It didn't matter what the people were going to say. It didn't matter what the Roman authorities were going to say. What mattered is, what did God demand? And they preached in such a way that God would be pleased with them. Because it's God who tests the hearts. It's God whose will they were seeking. It's God whom they sought to please. You see that? Boldness is a byproduct of trying to please God above all else. If we get in our minds that it is God we want to please, then it is easy for us to look at the resistance, look at the potential consequences, and say, that doesn't matter. Because I'm trying to please God. I've got to present the truth on this matter because it is God's whose approval I want and I seek and I need. I don't seek and I don't need and I don't want necessarily the approval of men. I remember in college, I had a good friend, LeKendrick Wilson. And LeKendrick, he had an interesting viewpoint on life. And I suppose between the two of us, I was probably a little too much concerned about what other people thought. And LeKendrick was very narrow in his focus. And so at that time, the way he looked at it was this. We'd be talking about somebody who I thought didn't like me or said something about me or something of that nature. And he'd say, well, Kevin, let me ask you a few questions here. Now, this person that whose opinion you're worried about, Now, is this person in a position to offer you a scholarship? No. All right. Now, is this person in a position to offer you some kind of a fellowship? No. Well, is this person in a position to offer you some kind of internship? No. Then why do you care what they think anyway? And he was very kind of mercenary like that. His analysis was, if this person couldn't really impact your education and your future, who cares what they think? And I thought, well, that's an interesting standpoint. And we can apply that in a spiritual context. This person whose opinion we want so bad, this person whose criticism we fear so bad, is this person in a position to reconcile us to God? No. Is this person in a position that they're going to judge us on judgment day? No. Is this person in a position that they can determine whether our soul goes to heaven or goes to hell? No. Who cares what they think then? It's the same kind of analysis. Saw a similar principle in play recently. I was talking to a young guy who probably in his 20s, and his father, along with an uncle of his, owned an asphalt company. And he was a manager of several men, and on one occasion, one of the men who'd been there a long time, had worked there much longer than this kid probably been alive, evidently wasn't performing the way that he should. And so this young guy goes back to his father and gives a bad report of this guy. And of course, that obviously makes its way back to the guy. And he doesn't appreciate it. He doesn't appreciate this young buck going out and telling his father something bad about him and making him look bad. And here he has worked all these years and knows more about asphalt than this kid has ever even thought about. And so he confronts the kid. And the kid very calmly says, I hear what you're saying. Let me tell you something. You know who signs my paycheck? Dad. Guess whose opinion I care about? Dad. Do you sign my paycheck? No. Do you think I care about your opinion? No. Same principle. He had a very narrow focus. He cared about the person who was paying the bills for him. And he didn't care about the fact that this guy's nose had got bent out of shape simply because he had to tell on him and tell that he had been doing a poor job. His thing was, the one whose opinion I care about is the one who's paying my salary. And if you're not paying my salary, I don't care what you think. Isn't there a similar principle when it comes to religious things? Why do we get so worked up about what other people think about us? And they don't have the ultimate decision as to where we go in eternity. They don't have one piece of authority. They don't have any liberty, any license to dictate whether we go to heaven or hell. But we spend so much time worried about what this person thinks and that person says and what they feel about me, when we really ought to be worried about what God knows about us. How does God feel about us? Is God pleased with us? I like the way Paul said it in Galatians 1:10. It was read earlier, but let's read that again. Talking about this perversion of the gospel, this turning away from the gospel, which as we read through Galatians, you ultimately see what had happened is you had Jewish Christians who were trying to impose on their Gentile brethren the requirement of circumcision in order that they could not take the heat for having this fellowship with Gentiles among their other Jews who were not Christians. They didn't like that, and so they came up with this new doctrine. Well, while Paul is criticizing and condemning that doctrine, he makes the point at the end, Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says, look, I'm not in the men-pleasing business. You think I'm going to go back to God and try to persuade him he needs to change his plan of salvation? Do I need to lobby God to tweak it a little bit to comport what you're teaching, this perversion? Oh, no. He says, I want to let you know something. If I was concerned about what people thought, do you think I would have become a Christian in the first place? If you know anything about Saul's background, you know the answer to that. That was not an easy choice. Saul gave up a lot to become a Christian. And so it was clear. Paul wasn't interested in pleasing men. He was interested in pleasing God. And that's what we've got. When we get that mentality, when we have that approach where we say in our lives, the most important thing to us is to please God, we're going to be bold. Now, there's some difficulties with that. You see, when it comes to God's approval, We don't get any instant feedback, do we? When we stand up for the faith and we do a good job of defending the truth, does God come down from heaven and say, great job? No. We don't get any verbal feedback. We don't get God writing us a letter. We don't get any direct praise from God. But we get all those things from men, don't we? And sometimes we're short-sighted. We like that praise. We like that positive reinforcement. And so wherever we can get it, that's whose opinion we buy. And since God is delayed gratification, we're not going to hear that until judgment day. Sometimes we put a little too much emphasis on men whose praise we hear all the time, or at least we hope to hear. You see that? But the trick is for us is we've got to say, what's most important? It's pleasing God. And when you put that mentality on, when you have that approach, it's amazing how easy it is to preach and teach the gospel. It's amazing how easy it is to refute your friends who are saying things that are clearly erroneous. It's amazing how easy it is to stand up and denounce denominational error when you're trying to please God. And so that's the first principle, is that boldness is a byproduct of trying to please God above all else. But let me give you a second principle for boldness that may help us in our walk with God. We should not only pray for boldness, we should request prayers for boldness. We should not only pray for boldness, we should request. What did we just read about? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What was he doing before this very difficult, arduous task that lay ahead of him? What was he doing? He was praying to God. He was praying to God for strength. He was communicating with his Father. Isn't that a lesson for us? We need to pray before we go into battle. We need to pray before these difficult circumstances. We need to pray that we will have the boldness that we need to stand up for the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 4 and begin in verse 23. You remember Peter and John had been brought before the council, and they had been brought before them because they were teaching and preaching Jesus. And they had been taken to task for that, and we'll study in just a few minutes their response to that. But now let's jump forward to after they had been let go and warned about teaching in the name of Jesus, they went directly to their companions, and let's read what their companions did and what the outcome of what they did was. In Acts chapter 4, let's begin with verse 23. This is Peter and John. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats. Now listen to this. And grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so here they are, having just experienced this encounter with the civil authorities, having experienced this encounter with the council, and the council had said that they were not to speak and teach in the name of Jesus. And so they go to their companions, and they pray to God, and one of the things they ask for in their prayer is to have boldness. Give us boldness to what? To speak thy word. Then look at the result, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. Is there something there, brethren? Is there something there about prayer for boldness? That we need to learn to pray to God for boldness, and God will deliver. God will grant. That the formula is not just seeking God's will above all else. Certainly that's required. But we should also pray God that he give us the boldness to speak the way we need to speak, to defend the truth the way we need to contend for the faith the way we need to. And guess what? God will deliver on that. We need to remember that. In fact, it's interesting to me. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. If ever there was a person that I would look at and say, well, you know, I'm not sure that guy really needs to pray for much boldness, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet when I look in my Bible in Ephesians the 6th chapter and take up verse 17, I read something that challenges that thought. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. This is Paul speaking by inspiration. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now listen to this, verse 19. And for me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What did Paul pray for? What did Paul, this man that all through the pages of divine inspiration constantly shows us boldness, constantly shows that he's more concerned about what God thinks than what men think. What did he ask for? Boldness. For what? That he may speak as he ought to speak. That he may speak boldly. Now, if Paul, in all of his boldness, felt the need to ask God for additional boldness, guess what we need to do? The same thing. We need to be praying to God for boldness. We go into battle, and we should be going into battle every single day. Let's ask God for some strength. Let's ask God for some courage. I recently had an occasion where I was going to go into something where I knew I was going to be the only one who was going to uphold the truth on homosexuality. A friend of mine had, she was doing some kind of a mock panel for a scholarship. And this particular young man who was the scholarship candidate was making a proposal about same-sex benefits. And I knew why she asked me. I told her, I said, yeah, you want the token conservative, don't you? I said, okay, that's fine. That's fine. And I tell you what, I prayed a lot about that. And I worried a lot about that. I worried about it on a couple counts. I worried, one, if I was going to get in that environment, and even though I knew what the truth was, I knew what the Bible said, was I going to waffle a little bit or water it down or compromise a little bit just to get along? Because it's tough when you're in an environment like that by yourself. I worried about that. But I also worried I didn't want to come across as a very hateful person. I wanted to be calm and I wanted to present the truth, and I was hoping it may resonate with people. I'm not sure I got that balance quite right. It was one of these things where just about everything I said was kind of like, hey, my name is Kevin Clark and I'm opposed to gay marriage. Hey, my name is Kevin Clark, homosexuality is wrong. And you know, everything I said, I think I threw something out there because I was just so scared about accommodating. But I'll tell you this. As I left that session, I felt that prayer helped. Because whether they agreed or not, and they didn't agree, in fact, one of them was a state representative who was openly gay. And at one point in the discussion, she said, yeah, when he said he was opposed to gay marriage, I want to reach across the table and scream, why? Well, because it's wrong. Because that's what the Bible says. But I don't know if I did any good or not. But I'll tell you one thing. Praying to God for strength helped me present the truth in that hostile environment. It works, friends. And every day we're going into a hostile environment. Even among sometimes Christians, we need to pray for boldness to say what's true. In fact, some of the most difficult confrontations I've ever had in my life are actually with fellow Christians. Because there's so much we have in common and so much we share, and yet maybe there's this one area where we have a disagreement, and it's hard to muster up the courage to say something about that. It's hard to do that in an assembly. Have you ever been in an assembly? Maybe it's a Bible study, adult Bible class, or maybe it may be a young adult Bible class. But something is said that you disagree with. You think that's a misinterpretation of the passage. What do you do about that? A lot of us just sit back and let it go on. And then we go home, we tell our wife, can you believe brother so-and-so believes that? That is crazy. How did he come back? He's just as wrong as he could be. I can't believe he missed that. And we never uttered a word during the assembly, or if we wanted to be a little more discreet after the assembly, by pulling brother so-and-so aside and say, you know, you said this, but really that's a misinterpretation. Why don't you look at this passage over here? Or why don't you try to reconcile these two? We didn't do that. Why? Cowardice. We didn't have the boldness. We didn't have the courage. And I'm not saying that we got to be mean-spirited. And I'm not saying we got to be arrogant about it. But you can present the truth in a way that's bold, but it's also respectful. That can be done. Jesus did it all the time. Paul did it. And we can do it too. That we need to learn how to pray for boldness as we go through our life, trying to be ambassadors for Christ. But let me give you a third principle and then we'll bring the lesson to a close. I am bound and determined to end on time. It'll be the first time that I've probably ever done that. The more we appreciate the consequences of error, the more bold we will be in exposing it. The more we appreciate the consequences of error, the more bold we will be in exposing it. Why do I say that? Well, turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says this by inspiration. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now listen to verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. How did Paul muster up the courage to persuade men? How did Paul muster up the courage to present the gospel? How did Paul muster up the courage to defend the truth? He said, I know the consequences of error. I know the terror of the Lord. I know hellfire that awaits people who are outside of Christ. And on the basis of that knowledge and that appreciation of the consequences of error, guess what? I am motivated to preach and to teach and to persuade men. You see that? The more we appreciate the consequences of error, the more we're going to be motivated to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we really think about it, how is it if we know the horrors of hell, and it's been revealed in the scripture, if we understand what a terrible, tragic place it is, and if we have any semblance of concern about those around us, how can we not open our mouths about the truth of the gospel? I mean, think about that. We all probably consider ourselves, yeah, we like people and we like to be around folks and we are concerned about people and we're concerned about their welfare and we care about whether they're employed or not and we care about their physical health and we care about all these different things. But you don't care about the danger that lies ahead for them if they're not in Christ? How can we call ourselves human beings? How can we call ourselves the sons of God, knowing the eternal destiny of those around us, misguided as they are, and not say anything about the truth of the gospel? That's what Paul was saying here. He said, hey, I know the terror of the Lord. I know what lies ahead. And it's that knowledge that motivates me to teach. I wonder if maybe part of the problem is we don't appreciate the horrors of hell. Or maybe we're not as convinced in our mind that these good people that we think are so good around us are really going to hell. Do we really believe that those outside of Christ have no hope? Do we really believe it? Because if we don't believe it, if we're equivocating a little bit, we're not really certain, then we're not going to sound certain when we talk about these things. Our defense of the gospel is going to be a little tepid. It's not going to be strong. I wonder, is it because we don't talk about hell? When's the last time you heard a sermon devoted to hell? When's the last time you heard people talk about what the Bible says about hell? It's not popular. People don't want to hear that. We're going to drive people away. People don't want to come to that. Visitors don't want to hear that stuff. Do they need to hear it? Jesus thought so. Because he talks about it more in terms of what's recorded in the scriptures than anybody else. But we're going to circumvent the wisdom of Jesus and say, oh, well, you know, it's a different time, different day. We don't need to talk about that. We do need to talk about it, and that needs to motivate us so much so that we can say what Peter and John said when they were taken to task for their preaching about Jesus. Look over in Acts chapter 4. We said we'd get to this. Let's get to it now. Acts chapter 4 and verse 20. You remember that Peter and John had been brought before the Sanhedrin Council, and they had been threatened not to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. And the answer they give is telling, starting verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. Now listen to verse 20. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Notice how emphatic that is. He says, we can't help it. We have got to talk about what we have seen and what we have heard.
You can threaten us. You can beat us. You can do whatever you can do, but we don't have a choice in the matter. We must speak about Jesus. We must present the gospel. We must teach the truth. Do we feel that way? We ought to if we understand the consequences of sin. If we understand the consequences of error, it should be a thing that you can't shut us up. We can't help but speak about the gospel. We can't help but correct error. We can't help but expose the unfruitful works of darkness. We can't help ourselves. You judge, is it right to listen to you more than God? Here's again that attitude of, we're trying to please God. And we're not terribly concerned about what you think. There's the recipe for boldness. That's how we become more bold. That's how we become more courageous. That's how we present the gospel at every opportunity that we have. And do great work as a vessel of God in the process. Jesus is the answer to cowardice. We need to understand that we need to seek to please God more than anyone. We need to make sure that we pray for boldness and have other people pray on our behalf for boldness. And we need to make sure that we appreciate the consequences of error and that that appreciation motivates us to teach and to preach and to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, these things, if applied, will help us become more bold in Christ. What about you tonight? Are you bold in Christ? Are you bold in what Jesus has taught? Are you bold in defending the truth? Are you bold in refuting error? And if not, why not? We need to think about these things. It's very important. As we said from the very outset of the sermon, our souls depend upon it. This is not, again, the soft part of the gospel. This is the gospel. This is essential. What did the Son of God come to do? Luke 19:10. To seek and to save that which is lost. Now, that is what Jesus came to do. That was His life's work. He is the head of the church. We purport to be in His church, under His sovereignty, under His authority. Then I would suggest to you that His life's work needs to become our life's work. And we need to seek and to save that which is lost. And you can't do that just by good, righteous living. You can't do that by just good, moral living. We've got to open our mouths and we have got to present the truth. And yes, it's going to cost us. Yes, we're going to pay a price. Yes, some people are not going to like us. Yes, some people are going to call us funny names. Yes, people are going to persecute us. And if you don't like that, that's what Paul's point in Galatians 1:10 is. Christianity is not for you. If you're all about men pleasing, let me break it to you now. This is not for you. And I'm not trying to scare anybody away. I'm just being honest about it. You will not make it. We have got to have the mentality that says, I want to please God above all else. When we have that mentality, we're going to be a useful vessel for Christ. If there's anybody in the audience who's not a Christian, we want to implore you, encourage you to become one. And you can only do it one way, and that's by obeying the gospel. When we say obeying the gospel, we're not saying just being religious. We're not just saying acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. We're not just saying going to church. We're not just saying being a part of this so-called Christian nation. We're talking about doing what the Bible says. We're talking about hearing the Word of God. We're talking about on the basis of what you've heard, having a response of faith to the Word of God. We're talking about on the basis of that faith, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're saying on the basis of that faith, repenting of your former way of life. And we're saying on the basis of that faith that you are baptized into the body of Christ for the remission of sins. And when you do that, when you obey the gospel, God takes you up out of that water. You're a new creature in Christ. He adds you into His church. You've been saved from your past sins. He has said He will not remember our lawless deeds anymore. He has purged our minds of our guilty conscience. We can now be useful for God. And we can start just what we talked about, seeking and saving that which is lost. Don't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to do that? Don't you want to be called a child of God? Don't you want to have eternal life in your future? It's all accessible. Don't have to run a 4-minute mile. Don't have to climb Mount Everest. Don't have to be the strongest man. Don't have to be the prettiest girl. Don't have to be the most impressive intellect. You just have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there's anybody here who is subject to that invitation, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.
have the opportunity to partake of the communion this morning. We'll give you that opportunity now as we come down the aisle. If you'll raise your hands, you will be served. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks now for this bread, which the body of your Son, which was broken on Calvary for the remission of our sins. We pray that these who partake will do so, examining themselves and taking the manner pleasing in your sight. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's again pray. Heavenly Father, we also give you thanks for this cup, the blood of your Son, which was shed on the cross. Again, be with these as they partake. It's our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.